If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, it's a passage which I am sure is known to most, if not all, of you. Familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. We are beginning this morning a catechism series, as is our practice. And I mentioned to you previously that having gone through the three forms of unity, which are the doctrinal standards in this particular church, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, what we believe the Bible teaches in this church, we want to expand beyond that to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And if you are not familiar with that, I hope to have copies to distribute to you subsequently. I do not have them this morning. This is part of those standards that are adhered to and acknowledged in Presbyterian churches. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Directory of Worship are those things that are adhered to in Presbyterian churches. So we're going to consider this. It's something that I have not done previously, either here or in any other church that I have served. So I ask you to bear with me as I try to get a grip on something new for me. And I trust that though the substance of what is contained in the Shorter Catechism is not new, that this new document will prove to be edifying to you. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And it answers by saying, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And appropriately, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10:31 this morning then, if you would read it with me. If you're looking at a Pew Bible, that's on page 958, 958, all right, in your Pew Bibles. Sorry, what? What? 958 in the Pew Bible, Scott, 958. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:31. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And 4 points to this sermon this morning. First of all, personality. Secondly, purpose. Thirdly, priority. And fourthly, prescription. So personality, purpose, priority, and prescription. At some point in every person's life, they ask ultimate questions. As a matter of fact, you may be familiar with that evangelistic booklet by John Blanchard with that very title, Ultimate Questions. An example of such ultimate questions are, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Ultimate questions concern matters of origin, matters of meaning, matters of morality, right and wrong, and matters of destiny. And the answers that one supplies to those questions constitute one's worldview, if you will, how one views the world. And everybody has a worldview. And we are seeking, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture, and therefore to bring our world view into consistency with Scripture. So we want to examine some of those questions this morning. First of all, who am I? The question of personality. Why are you here? The question of purpose. And then the question of priority. Is that your chief end or chief purpose? And then prescription. How does one actually go about doing what the Apostle Paul here states in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31? So the first question then, personality, who are you? What is your origin? According to the Bible, the Word of God, you are a unique creation. That is, you are the crown of creation. When God created all things in the space of 7 days, 6 days, and then resting on the seventh day by the word of his power, he created all things, and creating man was the crown of his creative act. And man was created unlike every other creature, precisely in this, that human beings alone, unlike every other creature, were created in the image and the likeness of God, which means that you and I are hardwired for God. We are created in his image and likeness. And any and every other explanation of who you are falls short and fails to satisfy. Now, this is important to note, because if you are just the same as every other animal or life form on the planet, then you are treated no differently than any other animal or life form on the planet. You are thought of no differently than any other animal or life form on the planet. And truth be known, that secular worldview, if you will, if one does not see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture, but through the reason of one's own mind, then that is what you wind up with. And of course, this is why this is the basis for the animal rights movement, is that animals are to be treated the same as human beings. Why? Because they're no different. It's the basis for radical environmentalism. Why? Because we are part of an earth system in which there are no distinctions or no differences between life forms. And of course, this applies to questions of origin and questions of life. It is the basis for abortion, is because we are just the products of evolutionary chance and are no different. We are not made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we can treat unborn children differently than human beings. And of course, this applies to end-of-life matters as well, euthanasia. A movie some of us old enough to remember from some years ago was entitled "They Kill Horses, Don't They?" In other words, mercy killing. They put horses out of their misery when they break a leg. Why don't we just put old people out of their misery when they get sick, like our grandparents or like our parents, our senior citizens? You see, all of these things depend on the uniqueness of the human race being made in the image and likeness of God. So that ultimate question, who am I, who are you, is an important one to answer. And if one does not answer it by looking through the lens of Scripture, then one answers it by looking it through the lens of one's own reason, and the consequences can be disastrous. But secondly, we come to the ultimate question with which the Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, is concerned, and with which the Apostle Paul is concerned in our verse. And that is, what is your purpose for existence? Why are you here? Why are you alive? Why are you given fourscore by reason of strength? Why are you given 70 or 80 years on earth? What is your purpose? And of course, there are many answers that are given to that question from a secular worldview, one that answers that question through the lens of the human brain or man's own reason. Macbeth, for example, Shakespeare's famous play, put it this way. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And of course, when one does not look at the world through the lens of sacred Scripture, nihilism, nothingness, and existentialism, meaninglessness, is exactly what you wind up with. Look at our text a little bit further on, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. Paul says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts of Ephesus, if the dead are not raised?" And then he quotes someone from his day, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You may remember the famous beer commercial, "You only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can get," because this is it, this is all there is, so you might as well enjoy it. "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Interestingly, if you look back at verse 19, in the text, the Apostle Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Perhaps your purpose, you answer the question, your purpose with religion. And Paul says, well, if religion in this life only is something that is something which you use to placate your conscience or pacify your restless soul, if it's just a crutch to get you through difficult times, if it's only for this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. And of course, in this chapter, Paul is teaching about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, life is meaningless. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And of course, this is the stuff of philosophers, Jean-Paul Sartre. It is the stuff of novelists, Ernest Hemingway. It is the stuff of contemporary rock stars, Kurt Cobain, all of whom killed themselves as a result of dabbling in a meaninglessness and a purposeless existence. What is it that is your purpose here? For who or for what do you live? Do you live for work? Do you live for religion? Do you live for money? Do you live for pleasure? The book which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, Ecclesiastes, runs through every possibility on the face of the earth that is common to man and concludes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He explored every one of those options and found that they were empty, meaningless, and unsatisfactory. The answer that the Bible gives is that you are and you were created by God, for God, to glorify God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything, do all to the glory of God. Anything else, everything else is sinking sand. It's futile. It's empty. The great theologian Augustine put it this way. In speaking of God, he said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. What is your purpose? Your purpose, you are hardwired from God, for God. You are made in the image and likeness of God, and you were created for the purpose of glorifying God. That was the theme of Augustine's life, and it ought to be the theme of your life and my life as well. Which brings us thirdly to the priority the Catechism highlights for us. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. It is the priority. It is the ultimate. It is that for which you were created and that for which you were redeemed is to glorify God. And notice what the Apostle says in our text. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even such mundane activities as eating and drinking. Now, in context here, Paul is dealing with matters of worship, and he's going to go on and talk about Lord's Supper and fellowship meals, which they were apparently having, and that's the explicitly direct reference, eating and drinking. But, of course, it addresses everything, every mundane activity, even as eating. I wonder, I hope, that you pray before your meals. But I wonder whether or not when you're finished praying, you give any thought as to whether or not you're going to glorify God by your eating, whether you would glorify God by your drinking. And of course, the point is that the glorification of God is that which is the chief end of man. It is your priority. The scope here is one that is comprehensive in everything you do. Do everything to the glory of God. Johann Sebastian Bach, well-known musician and noted composer, beautiful musical scores. When he would finish his compositions, he would sign SDG at the bottom of his compositions. Now, obviously, if his name was Johann Sebastian Bach, those weren't his initials. That would have been JSB. SDG was Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God. He wrote music for the glory of God. And those of us who know music and those of us who are familiar with music, those of us who love music, recognize Bach as one of the greatest musicians that God has ever given to the church. And yet he used his abilities, he used his talents, he used his gifts for the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It is the preeminent concern. It is the priority, is to be all above all else. And of course, if I could remind you, and I ought to remind you much more than I do, God comes first. You and I need to put God first in everything. We need to put God first in our eating. We need to put God first in our drinking. We need to put God first on our calendars. We need to put God first in our wallets, in our checkbooks, on our credit card statements. We need to put God first in everything. Why? Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if I might move on to a fourth point here, and that is prescription. How is one to do this? How do you do this? Or what does it mean to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Well, it doesn't mean that you're making God glorious. God can't be made glorious. He's not capable of any additional glory. He's infinitely glorious as he is in his being. But God is glorified declaratively, all right? When his glory is declared or when it is made manifest. We see this in Psalm 19, for example, when it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." How do they do that? Well, all creation is an outstretched finger pointing to God. Its immensity, its grandeur, its beauty, its shape, its structure is all something that glorifies God. By the way, as a minor digression here, I might point out that you can see the blindness of unbelief in contemporary astronomers and scientists who study astronomy and the stars and the universe and the skies and claim to be atheists. You can see how utterly blind sin is and how sin blinds the mind of man and how futile and how empty and how purposeless is life when looked at simply through the mind or the lens of one's own reason. Carl Sagan, for example, in mimicking or really mocking the scriptures, looks out with this magnificent telescope at the immensity and the grandeur of the known universe and says, "The universe is all that is, all that ever was, and all that ever will be," which is mocking God, who is, and who will be, right? And he says, that's it, there is no God. And yet we're told in the scriptures, Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. It's shouting, it's declaring, it's pouring forth the knowledge of God. And yet Carl Sagan and other unbelieving astronomers look out at the universe with all their learning, with all their degrees, with all their knowledge, and say there is no God. How blind they are by their own sin. Well, digression ended. How do you glorify God? Well, first of all, you glorify God in your heart. You glorify God in your heart by faith in him, by believing in him and believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, to believe in Jesus, to believe in God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. God is not impressed with one's feats. He's impressed with faith and trust in him. And in Romans chapter 10, we read, "With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." In order to glorify God, first and foremost, you must believe in him. You must believe in his Son, whom he has sent to be the Savior of your sins. You must trust in him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You must ask him to open your eyes, to open your ears, to see, to hear, to understand, to look at life through the spectacles of his scriptures in order that you might understand life as he has created it. So first of all, you glorify God in your heart. Secondly, you glorify God with your lips. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 50. We're going to be looking at Psalms later on in second service, but look at Psalm 50 and verse 23. Asaph says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. To one who offers thanksgiving, glorifies God. You glorify God with your lips. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, a very interesting passage with respect to glorifying God with your lips. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I hope as good Bible students you recognize a reference here to the book of Exodus and the nation of Israel. Paul is identifying the New Testament church with the Old Testament church, the people of Israel. In verse 9 he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That you may proclaim the excellencies, that with your lips you may glorify God, that you may make him known, that you may praise him, that you may thank him, that you may worship him. Critically important here, if I might, is the importance of worship. Not only private worship, devotional worship, family worship, but corporate worship on Sundays, is that you are called to glorify God, to declare his, to proclaim his excellencies, to worship him in song with praise and with thanksgiving. We'll see this in the next service in the Psalms as well. It's very interesting here. This is a reference, as I already mentioned, to Israel in Exodus. And of course, they were redeemed out of bondage and slavery in Egypt for the very purpose of worshiping the Lord. You recall the repeated refrain in the opening chapters of Exodus that Moses spoke to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, let my people go, let my people go," which concludes with this statement each time, "that they may worship me." The whole point of the Exodus out of Egypt was that they might come to Sinai and worship the Lord. And Peter here is saying that's the same for you as church. The whole reason God saved you, the whole reason that God called you out of darkness, the whole reason that God has forgiven your sins and drawn you to himself by the blood of his Son is that you might worship him. The most important thing, that which you were created for, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him, was to worship him. That for which you were redeemed, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him, is to worship him. If I might just emphasize at this particular point by way of application, nobody should miss corporate worship unless you would miss work for the very same reason. In other words, unless there's some reason that would keep you from going to work on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, or a Friday, unless it's the same reason, you should not excuse yourself from corporate worship. It is that for which you were created. It is that for which you were redeemed. It is that which you will be doing for all eternity. And there is no other reason acceptable for saying, "I'm just going to skip worship and play bedside Baptist this morning." No. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. How do you glorify God? In your heart, by trusting him, believing in his Son. for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and with your lips. And lastly, with your life. It's that to which the apostle is referring in our text. We already noted the comprehensive scope. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But I would refer you also to Matthew chapter 5 and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." How do you glorify God? By how you live day in and day out. By living consistently with the Word of God. By living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By living out of love for God, for what He has done for you in Jesus Christ. By living for the glory and enjoyment of God. John Piper has an interesting little twist on question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism, of the Westminster Catechism. You'll recall the answer of the Catechism is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. His little twist is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That is, when we are doing that for which we were created, trusting God from our heart, with our lips, and with our lives, glorifying and enjoying Him. Let's pray.